I like learning new songs. This week, as I started practicing, it was actually really the first I've heard of Haven of Rest, although I think it's in the hymnal. I just never sung it before. And what struck me immediately, first time I read through the words and listened through it, was is that that song is not calling us to put our hope or to anchor ourselves in harbor alongside Jesus. It's not calling us to come alongside Jesus and be where he is. It's calling us to anchor ourselves in Jesus. That he is the haven of rest. And I think that leads us real quickly to this reminder that we spend a lot of time seeking things from Jesus when really what he's telling us is to come get him. We do it on an individual level a lot, where we just say, "Well, Jesus, give me strength, give me patience, give me wisdom." And he tells us to ask for these things, but the thing is, ultimately, we need to be seeking him, not the gifts we can get from him, not the things we can get from him. And as a church, on a church level, we do it too, where we ask Jesus, "Jesus, give us the finances we need to do this ministry. Give us the vision for these people. Give us the right people to step in and take." To do these ministries and do them well, give us people with the right giftings, these things we ask Jesus for. Forgetting that, in fact, maybe it's as a church, we need to be asking Jesus for more of Jesus. To remember that, it's one thing to remember that we can't do this whole church thing on our own, that we don't have the strength, we don't have the ability, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the power. That's good, and we need to remember that. But too often we stop at going to Jesus and saying, "Will you give us the power to build this church?" When in fact, we're never going to have it. See, we don't have the power to build a church. We find it in Jesus, the head of the church. And I have to clarify that a little bit, because when I say we find it in Jesus, I don't mean it's there waiting for us. I mean we find it because we find Jesus, the head of the church. So if we want to talk about growing a church, we want to talk about building a church, we want to talk about what God is doing and this arc of history where he intentionally has built his people the way he's meant to. If we're going to talk about how that happens and what empowers that, then it's nothing less than Jesus himself. It has to be. And in this last couple of verses of the opening chapter of Ephesians, Paul will get into that. He'll get into the kind of the last bit of really, Ephesians 1 turns into a giant doxology, a giant praising of God, almost a hymn. It's not really, because it's not in verse, but those are the thoughts that are within it. They're not so much teaching thoughts here. It's just that he begins by introducing or kind of greeting his audience, and that greeting flows into a greeting in Christ, because, this is, well, he's not greeting in his own name, he's greeting in Christ's name. And that, for Paul, just automatically launches into the greatness of Jesus and what Jesus has done and what he's still doing. And the rest of chapter 1 is taken up with that and kind of comes to a close here, although he'll launch into other little ones throughout the book. But kind of comes to a close in these last few verses of the chapter. We cut off in the middle of a verse last week, ended halfway through verse 19. And so we'll pick up halfway through verse 19, if you want to go there with me. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might," I'm in verse 20 now, "which he brought about in Christ when he had raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Heavenly Father, your power ultimately has been displayed in what you've been doing throughout history. We live in Alaska, Lord, and we live in one of those places where we see your power at work all the time, because we see the mountains around us and we see an amazing landscape and we feel literally the quaking of the earth sometimes. We see your power at work all the time. But your ultimate display of power has been what you have done to send us your Son, to save us from sin, and to build your church. As we study that, as we look there, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the eyes to see not just what you have done, but what you are doing and what you're calling us to join you in. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. That power to build a church, the authority, the energy, the work, all of it. Whether you're talking about, oh, I don't know if we have the resources to really see a church grow or to see the church. This is really what we're talking about, because we're not talking about a church so much. We're talking about the church, universal, the body of Christ, those who know Jesus around the world. As people, as humans, we say, oh, I don't know that we have the energy or the resources to make this happen. You're right, we don't. You say, I don't know if we have the wisdom to make this happen. And you're right, we don't. And so that power is, in fact, found in Jesus himself. So we'll break that down, at least the way Paul puts it. That first of all, Jesus is the power that defeats sin. And why that's important to building a church. Jesus is the power that defeats sin. The end of verse 19 is this. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Well, let's back up for a second, because a few of you weren't here last week, and ask what these are. Because really, my translators have started a new sentence. It's actually a run-on sentence in the original language. That's fine. We have to kind of break that into individual sentences so that we can understand it better in English. And really what he's picking up on are these things, the things that Paul has prayed for his audience. He prayed that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, so that we would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those are the things that Paul prayed his audience would have, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to see. And those are the things of which he then says, these things, so the hope, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, surpassing greatness of his power, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And we hit a phrase like that a couple of weeks ago, that in accordance with. Because it's not just Paul saying, well, these are things that kind of flow out of God's power. Like God has so much power, it kind of overflows to this, and we get a little bit of it, we get a dose of it, we get some of it. But rather it's Paul saying that the things that he has done for us as believers, and he continues to do for us as believers, are done in appropriate measure to his strength. It's not just an overflow from what he has. It's an appropriate amount. He gives us so much because he has so much, and not because he's got an excess, but going and saying, this is how much I have, therefore, it's more of a percentage than it is an amount, right? It's not even that. That's really poor. But it looks, and I hesitated to use this illustration again, but it's what explains it the best. It really looks like what Jesus saw and commented on and praised when a woman who had nothing came to the temple. And right after a whole bunch of really rich guys had dumped huge sums of money into the temple treasury, this woman comes along and she slips in two tiny little copper half pennies. And it's this tiny amount that's barely going to be noticeable in the temple treasury. And Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, that woman gave more than the rest of them. Because they all gave out of their abundance. They had a ton, there's excess, there's overflow, so they dumped it in. This woman gave according to all that she was. She gave everything. And that's the way God gives to us. That's the kind of power we see at work in his church if we'll yield to it and let him be at work. It's not a power that's kind of an overflow, well, God has so much so he can spare a little bit, but rather God investing himself and what he has into us in accordance to the person that he is, to the God that he is, to the eternal one that he is. So these are in accordance with the strength of his might. And then just to demonstrate that, just to show us and break down for us where we see that power, where we see that might and what it's accomplished, now Paul gets into this. He gets into Jesus, which he brought about in Christ. That is to say, the power that he's invested sees its peak, sees its ultimate in Christ. That's that Greek phrase, in Christo, that we've been talking about, that dative of sphere where Paul uses it to say, you know, everything within this realm, and it's all encompassed in Jesus. And so here he says the power that God has, if you really want to see it, if you want to see the hugest example of it, if you want to see it in its fullness, in its glory, here's where you see it. You see it in Jesus and what he's done in Jesus. That's why Jesus is the lens through which we read it all. We read the New Testament through the lens of Christ. We read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. We read experience through the lens of Christ. We read relationships through the lens of Christ. Why? Because that is where you ultimately see God at work in his fullness. And if you want to be part of that, and you want to live in that, which is what we're called to live in as believers, then we read everything through the lens of Christ. That means what? That means when I go to work, I look at my situations at work, I look at my tasks at work, I look at my colleagues through the lens of Christ. And it means that I make different decisions. I make decisions that are based on what's right and what's honoring to Jesus rather than what will get me ahead. Where the two coincide, great. Where they don't, fine. I'll take Jesus' route instead of mine. It means that I look at my relationships, and instead of looking at them in light of, hey, what needs to happen for me to get my best out of this, I see it through the lens of Christ and say, what's it going to take for that person to get his best out of it or her best out of it? That's actually what living in Christ and living in love looks like. And so looking through that lens, Paul writes this, that he brought about that strength, that power of his might in Christ through basically three things. It was when he raised him from the dead. It's when he seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. And then much later, it's when he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things. And our three, and kind of what we're going to look at, we're going to break those three down and see what that looks like. And the first is that Jesus is the power that defeats sin. It says when he raised him from the dead. And we're going to stop right there. Because at that moment in history, on that Easter Sunday morning, when a stone rolled away, and God incarnate who had died walked back out of the grave, that was not just a moment of, okay, now we can keep doing what we started. That was a moment of, now you see that it really is over, that it's dealt with, that it's done, that sin has lost. Because it was one thing for Jesus to die for our sins. When God becomes man, lives a holy, blameless life, never sins, dies for a crime he didn't commit, and tells us that his blood covers our sin and fulfills what the Old Testament kind of alluded to in Passover and the whole blood sacrifice system in the Old Testament. Jesus comes and he dies and he fulfills that, and sin is, instead of covered up, it's actually dealt with and washed away and we're made clean. That's one thing. But if it stops right there, then here's what's happened. We've been given a clean slate, but no way to follow in those footsteps. No way to become more like Christ. No way to really walk with our God if Jesus stays in that tomb. He doesn't stay in that tomb. When Jesus rises again on that Easter Sunday morning, what happens at that moment is that victory is fully proclaimed. Not only have we been cleansed, but we've been given life. We've been shown at this point that it's not just the past sin that's been dealt with. It's the power of continuing sin that's been dealt with. Then in fact, at this point, once I come to Christ and I receive that redemption and I receive that forgiveness, at this point from here on out, for the first time in my human experience, if I choose to sin, it's because I chose to sin. It's not because I had to. Because up until that point, what Scripture tells us, up until that point that we know Jesus, your sin is not even your choice. You can't help it. It's your nature. That power gets broken when we come to Christ because he was raised from the dead, and then Jesus is the power that defeats sin. Now, one of the reasons that's so important for me today, right now, and not just in a theological concept and context, is because I spend way too much time wondering how in the world can I keep myself from doing this sinful thing. We have these ones that trap us, right? These ones that grab us and we're prone to. I've admitted to this many times. I'm going to continue to be honest to it. And this, mine is, and y'all don't really believe me all the time, I don't think, but one of my big ones is anger, and especially with my kids, but I just erupt so quickly. And I look back on it, and it takes my wife more often than not just kind of smacking me and telling me in no uncertain terms, you erupted, you were out of line. And even that I have to cool down for a while. I sit there and grit my teeth at her for a while and say, I was completely in line, and no, you weren't, and I have to see that. Well, if I sit there and I dwell on how am I going to keep my temper under control, which I have sat there and done, what strategies can I use, then usually that works for a while until it finally breaks and I snap again. Because instead of looking for ways to fix it, I need to be looking for Jesus to fix it. And that's not a nice saying. It's not a, oh, give it to Jesus kind of a nice saying. It's an actual going and coming to Christ in prayer and saying, you know what? I can't defeat this sin. No matter what I do, no matter how many friends I have helping me, if I do this in the flesh, I can't defeat this sin. So instead of going to Jesus and asking him for strategies, I need to go to Jesus and ask him for Jesus. Now, that's going to work out in different ways. And, you know, in my case, some of the things I've learned from him is that, first of all, I need to look at my kids the way he looks at me, which is, yes, they're rebellious, and yes, they make huge mistakes, and they do really nasty things sometimes, but I do that to him all the time. And yet he forgives. And he doesn't forgive and say, oh, it's okay, and sweep it under the rug. He deals with my sin, chastises me well and lovingly, and then moves. And so to see Jesus, see my kids through the lens of Christ, the way God sees me through the lens of Christ. But so that application is going to look different, but we go to Jesus for that power because Jesus is the power that defeats sin. As a church, we've got to get there too. Because as a church, if we don't deal with sin, if we don't deal with the fact that sin exists among us and it needs to be addressed and healed from, then we hurt ourselves when we step into that, right? We don't just hurt one another, although we do that too, but we hurt ourselves when we step into that. And as a church, a local congregation has to learn to deal with that. Otherwise, what you end up with is a whole bunch of people getting together with a whole bunch of sins that are not being talked about, and nobody grows, and nobody becomes more like Christ, and somebody steps in from the outside and says, wow, you guys are a bunch of really nasty people, but you play nice on Sunday morning. And the church has been accused of that, and rightly so sometimes. Mostly because we're too scared to deal with sin. We're too scared that it's going to rupture too many relationships, that it's going to hurt too many feelings. As church leadership, sometimes we're too scared that it's going to drive people away and we're not going to have enough people in the building. But we can't be scared of it. We have to take it to Jesus and know that Jesus is the power that defeats sin. And it's that power that is at work to build a church. Secondly, Jesus is the power that dominates Satan. There is a nuance here, and it's intentional. Jesus is the power that dominates Satan. When he raised him from the dead, and then the second part of that, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Right hand is a place of honor, a place of authority, and a place of power. Which makes perfect sense. And we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate. He is homoousios. It's a Greek word that means of the same substance with the Father. Okay, he is God. And so for him to be on that level with God, that's where he belongs. Paul writes it this way to remind us that Jesus is not some second-class creation that God said, hey, I'm going to use you to save the world. But Jesus is God himself. He belongs and was returned to that place of power, that he gave up that place of power for a brief time, so that he could live among his people, die for his people, and be raised again and lead us into new life. He set aside that authority, and the Father raises him back to it and says, have a seat at my right hand. You have completed your work on earth, although his work of interceding for us continues. And demonstrate that you are, in fact, in authority, that you have dominated, that you have stepped over top of. Paul writes it like this, far above, exceedingly above, actually, all rule and authority and power and dominion. When he uses those terms, it's not just Paul piling up synonyms. Paul's known to do that on occasion, but he's not here. What he's doing is reflecting the Hebrew cosmology he was raised in. And he's grabbing every term he can that he knows of that has been used for spiritual powers, for spiritual beings. Because remember, when Paul says in the heavenly places or in heaven, really the whole New Testament, when it uses that term in heaven, it's not talking so much about a location as it is a realm. The spiritual realm. The heavenly places. That reality that is not just physical, but is spiritual. And in many ways is more real than the physical reality we know. And Paul says in that realm, as well as in the physical realm, we'll get there in a second, but in that realm, Jesus, being in fact God, has a place, has a power, has an authority that dominates all other spiritual powers, of which there are several. None on the same level with God, but many which have held mankind in fear. And in fact, I mean, this gives credence to the fact that while this letter was probably not written just to the church at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was probably one of the intended targets when he gets into this, because Ephesus was known for its experience in magic and sorcery and witchcraft. They saw demonic powers at work. You got to remember that the demonic power is really just the same, the flip side of the same coin of angelic power, not of God's power. Okay, whole different level. But demons are nothing but created angels who chose to follow Satan. Satan himself, nothing but a created angel who chose to rebel against his creator. And so while there are powers and there are spiritual powers that are real and can be really scary, and honestly, I feel like I've looked in eyes of people who are experiencing it, and it's terrifying. You can see the enemy at work sometimes. In the States, he doesn't need to half the time because he's got so many agents of that he can use that we'll just give in to on our own. But when you see it and you know for a fact, it's terrifying because there's serious power here. And the churches, the early churches, the early Christians, they knew it. They'd seen it. They'd experienced it. And Paul says, yeah, but here's the thing. The Jesus I've preached to you, the Jesus you found salvation in, the Jesus who comes alongside and draws you along and teaches you to walk with the Father, that same Jesus is not on their level. He's not fighting against them. He's dominated them. He at no point had to strive against Satan, against the enemy. Because the enemy has no claims here. The enemy has no power to overtake him, no power to even fight him as much as he thinks he does, because we're not talking about another angel, we're talking about God incarnate. And so when we sit here in this place and we worry about what comes against us, and honestly, we don't often see someone that we would jump saying, oh, that person's demon possessed. But we see a lot of people possessed by things that are demonic at heart. We see people possessed by addictive substances, sometimes opioids and sometimes alcohol. We see people who are influenced by demonic thinking who say to themselves, self is more important than anything else. My quality of life is more important than the physical life of my unborn child. These are demonic thoughts. I'm not saying that these people are demon-possessed or oppressed or anything like that, but they're thoughts that are injected into society by the enemy and his minions. But rather than worry, how are we going to overcome these things? How are we going to overcome these thinkings and say, what strategy can we come up with? We go to a Jesus, not something from Jesus, but to Jesus himself, who has already dominated Satan, has already dominated the enemy and all of his minions. And we go to him and we ask for him, not for a strategy or a plan, but we ask for him. Now, if he gives us a plan, if he gives us words, if he gives us a ministry to step into, we step into it. But we don't go looking for a tool. We go looking for Jesus himself. But not just above every rule and dominion, but also above every name that is named. Of course, when Paul says name, he doesn't just mean a short word that refers to somebody. It means everything about a somebody. Whether that's a physical being or a spiritual being or whatever else, name encompasses the whole person. His authority, his nature, his everything. So when we say something's in the name of Jesus, what we're saying and what should be true, and I hope it is true when we pray, when we sit there and we end a prayer in Jesus' name, we're not saying, hey, I'm going to attach Jesus' name to this like a magic word. We're saying all of this is prayed in accordance with the very character and nature of the Jesus that I serve. And so when Paul says every name that is named, he means every possible being, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So not just in what the reality that we see, but the reality that we're being prepared for. The one that Jesus said he'll come back and initiate eventually, the one that is the one that we step into when Paul says we receive eternal life, which is life under the ages, life built for not just this age, but the age of eternity. The Jesus name ranks above every name, and he ranks above each of those, both now and then, both in the past and in the eternal future. And so why on earth, or for that matter outside of earth, would I go looking for anything other than Jesus when I face a world that's out to fight me? When I face a world that wants to see self elevated above the Creator? when I face a world that wants to fulfill all those human fleshly desires instead of saying, what's it mean to really know the God I was created to know? Why would I go looking for any power other than Jesus himself if in fact it is Jesus' name that is elevated above all others? Because also, not only is Jesus the power that dominates Satan, Jesus is the power that defines, utterly defines sovereignty. Jesus is the picture of what it means to really be in charge. Jesus is the true paragon of being the boss. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The he here is God the Father. The actor is God the Father. The subject is God the Father. He put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a clear picture of rule and authority and sovereignty. And gave him as head over all things to the church. Now he says he gave Christ as the head to the church, but note that he doesn't just say he gave Christ as the head to the church to be the head of the church, although that much is true. Paul will get to that point later in the letter. But he gave him as head over all things. Not some things, not Christian things, not spiritual things, not religion things, but all things. Which means that every element of the life that I live, from what I had for breakfast, to my marriage, to the kids that I'm raising, to where I spend my free time, to where I spend my work time, to how I pursue my career, how I pursue my hobbies, and everything else in between, the bills that I have to pay, the taxes that come due, all of it, Christ is head over it, because he is ultimately sovereign. He gave him as head over all things to the church. The church, which is his body. What does it mean for us to be his body then? If indeed Christ is the head, and he is head over all things, what's it mean for us to be his body? Well, I think Jesus is the one that put it best. Because at one point during his ministry, actually as he's finishing up, he talks to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit. One of the promises he makes that will really boggle you a little bit is he looks at his disciples and says, you'll do greater things than I. You will do greater things than I when the Helper comes, when the Paraclete comes, when the Holy Spirit comes. And sometimes you look at that and you think to yourself, Jesus, you've raised no fewer than 3 people from the dead over the course of your earthly ministry. You healed countless cases of leprosy, which was a disease thought beyond medicine. Which automatically condemned you to a suffering, horrible death. You've healed men who were blind, some of whom were born blind, to which there was thought to be absolutely no possible cure. You've calmed storms. You've walked on water. These are the things, Jesus, you've done during your earthly ministry. And you're telling me that I'll go out and do greater things than these. How is that even possible? Well, if the church is his body and he's the head, that means the church as a whole, the church universal, is to continue in these actions that Jesus has done. And when, by the way, when the church universal actually steps into the ministry of Christ, amazing things happen, don't they? Because we might as well do it while we're in Black History Month. In both England and the United States, it was largely the church that was the driving force behind the abolitionist movement to recognize that these individuals were people and not goods, that you could not treat people like things. It was the church that pushed that movement. It is the church now driving a movement to say you cannot treat babies who are not born yet as though they weren't actually humans. I don't know where that fight will go. But that's on a huge stage and on a huge realm. And Jesus says you'll do greater works than I. Jesus never started any revolutions politically. And he, that was intentional. I don't know that he meant his followers to start a bunch. Jesus didn't address slavery within Roman culture. Jesus didn't address... he really didn't address the issue of taxes except to very very clearly say this is not my thing to deal with right now. He didn't address government structures. He didn't address any of it. But he taught his people what it would look like to really follow him and say, go live these things in the world. And as you live these things in the world, watch as you have an impact on that world. It doesn't give us license to start political movements. It doesn't give us license or mandate by any means to step up and say, hey, we have to change all of government. But it does mean that we continue in the works of Christ who is our head, which is to heal, to do good, to see people's lives changed, and ultimately to lead people to what it means to break away from that power of sin, be saved by the blood of Christ, and live a life in the power of his resurrection that is real life, the life we were meant for, the life that walks with Jesus and walks with our Creator every single day. And as the church grows and Christ leads it and we follow him who is our head over all things, we step into a place where we say, yeah, I see what he means by doing greater works than he. Because he's still working. But he's no longer tied to Palestine. He's no longer tied to Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Capernaum. He's no longer tied to those places. He set aside his omnipresence for 33 years, took it back up when God raised him to his right hand, and said, now I operate as head of my church, and my church goes and is my hands and is my feet and is my mouth and speaks truth and does good and looks to heal and to help and to influence. Jesus is the power that defines sovereignty. We want to see what it looks like and for us not really to be in charge. But if we want to see what it looks like to really submit to somebody, we look to Jesus who showed us, this is what you submit to. You submit to me. And as we do that, we're going to get into submission here several chapters later. That one's going to be a fun topic, I'll tell you that. We'll cover it over the course of a few weeks. When we get into that submission, I want you to remember this, that the image that God gives us, the definition he gives us, is to look to Jesus who is sovereign, and we submit to him. And then we'll look to Jesus and see how he treats submission. And in all of these things, we see this. There is no power in me. There's no power in us gathered. There's no power in the coffers, in the finances. There's no power in the trends or in the ministry ideas and everything that's neat and cool. There's no power in the technology to see the church of Christ grow, see the body of Christ active. That power is Christ himself. We don't have the power to build a church, but we find it in Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for that beautiful, beautiful picture, for seeing what it means to be in you and the fact that power is there in you, because we're looking for you, not stuff. That which is yours, that which is from your word, Lord, cause us to resonate in our minds this morning. That which is chaff, cause it to fall away, that we may dwell on what you have spoken and what you have taught. Be led to change by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.